It is kind of fascinating to me to preach on the kingship of Jesus Christ from Matthew in his introduction and watch the whole process in Washington, D.C. of a new administration. One of the things that's going on now is that whenever you have a new leader, a new ruler, you have a new inner circle that assists him in carrying out his agenda. That's always been the way that it is, and no one person does it alone. That's also God's program, you know. We always look at God's sovereignty and saying, well, he can do this and he can do that. Why doesn't he just do it? Because he has chosen to exercise his power through people, to work with people, to have a court, so to speak, of nobility. You know, the Word of God calls us a kingdom of priests. And we are a part of Christ's administration. The first of those that were in that administration were what we call the apostles. There is a process that Christ Jesus, and that's what we're going to look at this morning in developing that. The King of Israel would need an inner circle to accomplish his worldwide plans. You realize that that's part of the whole picture of Matthew. You know, you read a book, there's what you see at the beginning that gives you an idea of the theme, but it's what you see at the end that kind of concludes it. And when we get to the end of Matthew, we find in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, that Jesus came and spoke to them and said, all authority, that is legal authority, that is not so much power, that's what the old King James has, power, not strength, but all the authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The kingdom of heaven has arrived in me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. He's got this worldwide scope and plan and purpose that he is working out and preparing for with these disciples. And so first, John had laid out, this is indeed the Messiah, the King of Israel. Jesus had been demonstrated to be the King, the Son of God, the Messiah, through a number of ways we've looked at already. His lineage in chapter 1. His birth in chapter 1. His recognition by the wise men in chapter 2. His protection by the flight to Egypt in chapter 2. His presentation through John and through his baptism in chapter 3. And then his verification in chapter 4 that he was indeed the sinless, spotless Lamb of God going through the temptation at the hands of Satan, but also in the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And so now, having been proved who he is and his identity, he steps onto the world stage and begins his public ministry. Where do you start? What's the priority? What are you trying to accomplish? The interesting thing, as we'll see next week, is that most people think of Jesus' earthly ministry in terms of healing. And he certainly did a ton of that. But you know what? There's no healing in these first verses of his worldwide ministry. That was a tool that he used. That was not the goal. As someone said when he got to the end of his life, he said, I've done everything the Father has given me to do. There were still sick people in the world. There are still people dying in the world. That was not his primary goal of ministry, his purpose. Well, what he's going to do is to establish his court, his inner circle of men who would do his will and accomplish his purposes. And I'd like to look with you at this passage from two perspectives, two steps in the establishment of his court and what he established as the central purpose of their service for him. The first step is that Jesus prepared for the ministry of the court. Yeah, there's a preparatory ministry that went on. It's laid out in verses 12 to 17 plus other parts of the Gospels. And the first thing I want you to understand is he began his ministry in tandem with John. You know, if you just read Matthew alone, which you should never do, just read one of the Gospels by themselves without thinking and factoring in the rest, you would get the impression he went straight from being tempted to his public ministry in verse 12. But Matthew leaves out a number of things that Jesus did prior to verse 12 that were recorded by John in his Gospel. For example, 1 year before these events, particularly verse 18 and following, he met future disciples including Andrew, who introduced his brother Peter, and Philip, who then brought Nathanael. That was all in John chapter 1, verses 35 to 42. And Philip, interestingly enough, was the first one to hear the words, "Follow me," spoken to him as a command. He went after that to the wedding at Cana in Galilee and performed his first miracle at the urging of his mother in John chapter 2. He then went to Jerusalem around the time of the Passover, and while there he cleansed the temple. And he met with a guy by the name of Nicodemus on a rooftop at night and said, "You must be born again," in John chapter 3. He carried out a ministry of baptism for a period of time in the Jordan. We don't know how close he and John were, probably a fair distance apart. Jesus probably more up toward Galilee and John more towards Jerusalem. Remember, people tried to do the whole envy thing with John. They said, "Hey, Jesus' disciples are baptizing. Did you hear that? And they're baptizing more than you." His ministry had eclipsed John in terms of size. And he had ministered, then left that area, and he'd gone back to Galilee by way of Samaria, and on the way he met with a woman at a well in Sychar in John 4. All that is in the year prior to where we are now in Matthew chapter 4, beginning of verse 12. And so after that year, Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, and he departed to Galilee. I don't know about you, but sometimes people have presented that to me as being Jesus was afraid, and so he moved out of danger. Well, you know what? This is really the development of his ministry after John. He developed his ministry after John. And the arrest of John was a trigger for change in Jesus' ministry. The forerunner's job was done. And John would now spend the next year in prison before being beheaded. You remember that wonderful family celebration with a daughter who dances for her father and then gets anything she wants, and a mother who says, "I want the head of John the Baptist. You ask him for it." You got him in a corner. Those were the Herods, folks. Herod the Tetrarch, the son of Herod the Great. But when Jesus then began his ministry, the forerunner's job is done. It's time for him to step to center stage. We should realize just in passing that John's ministry was not aimed at politics. But let me tell you something. You're preaching the Word of God, you're going to run afoul of politicians. Because we're preaching, "Thus saith the Lord," and this is absolute truth. And the politicians, everything is relative to their ability to get reelected. What did Jesus do? Well, first of all, I want to point out to you that he went into the face of danger. He went to Galilee. What's significant about that? Herod the Tetrarch, that had just put John in prison, Galilee was his area of governmental dominion. Okay? Jesus wasn't running away from Herod. He walked right into the center of his power and authority, right into his territory. You know, I hope that you understand that when you pray and say, "God, I don't think I can do this, it's too dangerous." In heaven there is a very compassionate, but I think very definite, "So? So? What does that have to do with anything?" Because he not only went in the face of danger, he did it because he went to the place of need. Verses 13 to 17, he went to Capernaum. What's the big deal about Capernaum? We don't even know how to pronounce it. Well, Capernaum was in Galilee, and he had been in Nazareth, and there very possibly been before this the incident where the people in Nazareth tried to throw him off a cliff. Do you remember that one? But he went to Capernaum. Capernaum was sat at the crossroads of Galilee, at the most prosperous region, right on the Sea of Galilee. It's really the lake. You know, the Lake of Galilee would fit in Lake Michigan with about four more to spare. But the Lake of Galilee, and there was Capernaum. It was a seaport town on this huge lake, but the lake was teeming with fish. It was a huge part of the economy and the food structure of the whole nation. Besides that, all the roads to Damascus and Tyre and out along the sea and through that area went through Capernaum. It was a place of great prosperity because of farming. It was at Capernaum that Jesus said, "There was a sower that went forth to sow. I'm having trouble today, aren't I? And he spread, as he scattered the seed, it went on the four types of soil. Well, there's farming all over the region. And what we've lost sometimes is the fact that it was also the most populous region or populous area in Israel at that time. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, had also been a military governor of Galilee. And I've forgotten how many villages he said had a population of over 15,000 people, which was huge at the time. There were a ton of people up there. Why would Jesus go in the face of danger? Because that's the place of need. You know, if you wanted to plant a church, you really wanted to do great things for God, and you really want to see a lot of people come to Christ, where would you go? Well, I'm going to Wanata. Why doesn't that make a whole lot of sense? Because there aren't that many people in Wanata. I think the church has lost this. I'm going to come back to this at the very end. I think the church has become oriented towards comfort rather than the agenda of the Lord, because He went where the people were, whatever the danger. Well, God had a greater plan that was unfolding, and so He quotes back in verse 14, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet. This is why ultimately He went. This wasn't His agenda to go there, but the fact that God had already said in Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. That's where Capernaum was. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region of shadow of death, light has dawned. In other words, these people were also in the seat of darkness. They had been the region that had first been judged by God, by the Assyrian invasion. They were in the place that the weight had fallen first. And if you remember back in December, I preached on Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. Get it off the internet, you can get the whole story. But the bottom line, this is an area that had been a part of Israel, but been hugely sinful, had first borne the brunt of God's judgment, and after that, until that time, for the 700, 900 years after that, to this day, had been under the dominion of the Gentiles and had been mixed ever since. And the religious leaders of the Jews didn't care really about Galilee. It was in question because those people in Galilee are compromisers, you know. They're more Gentile than Jew. But who did care about them? God. And the light first dawned, the light first shone brightly in Galilee as Jesus came there in His ministry after John was arrested. He's preparing for the ministry of His court by going to the face of danger, to the place of need where the people were. And then He continued the proclamation begun by John, verse 17. Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Just a reminder from a few weeks ago, the command repent. It's the same issue as John. What did that mean? Well, a lot of people say, what is repentance? Common answer is feeling bad about sin, being penitent. Others say, no, it's making up for your sin, doing penance. But what does the Word of God say? The word used is metanoia, which means a change of the mind. The change of the way you think, the change of perspective about you, the world, about sin, about life, about eternity, about God. And in verse 3 of chapter 3, you remember that it talks there about being prepared for the Lord, a change of priority, readiness for the Lord. In chapter 3 and verse 6, it meant that you confess your sins, you acknowledge them. What you used to justify, you now repudiate. Verse 8, it meant changed lives, fruits worthy of or appropriate to repentance. Repentance within can be seen in change of life outside. That's the message. And the reason is the kingdom of heaven is near. At hand. The kingdom of heaven is right near you, right in front of you, really, I think, in the person of Christ. God is about to exercise His rule over men. You need to repent. You say, why do those go together? Well, here's the thing. I hear all the time people say, if there is truly a God, then why does, and then they list off something, why does this happen? If there's truly a God, why does gossip happen? You say, whoa, whoa, whoa. Hey, gossip's sin. If there's truly a God, why does gluttony happen? That's sin, right? Sin's sin. Now, we like some sins, we don't like other sins, and we want to say, God, it's not fair, you allow those big sins that I don't do to happen, but God, don't mess with my sin. But you remember, John's ministry ended with the admonition, listen, his winnowing fork is in his hand, judgment is coming. For God to extend his rule over this earth, he has to deal with sin, and to deal with sinners, sin, you have to deal with sinners, right? And so sinners, there's two ways that God deals with sinners. One is that they repent, they believe, they trust in him, they cast themselves upon his mercy and his grace, they receive forgiveness, they receive regeneration, they receive a new life. And those who will not face an eternal judgment. Sin will be dealt with. It cannot be ignored. And in his preparation for the work of his disciples, what does he address? You need to repent. The authority, the rule of God is at hand. Being, using the Jewish sensibility, not saying the name of God, the kingdom of heaven, the rule of God is right here. And so that's his message. He prepared for the ministry of the court. But then he chose to populate his court. He pursued the population of the court. Can you imagine, by the way, if the United States public not only elected the president and the vice president, but we elected the secretary of state, secretary of treasury, what a zoo that would be. Well, Jesus pursued the population of the court that were going to serve him. In verses 18 and 22, and Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And then he said to them, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left the nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. I'm not going to go through this in the order in the text, but just to draw some things out of it. When he pursued the population of the appointment of his court, first of all, he adapted their profession. By the way, I hope that you read more than just the headlines. It's fascinating what's happening in Washington right now. You know the Treasury Department is shorthanded? I was reading the reason for that is this. In order to have the Treasury Department function, you need people who are experienced in all the financial markets. The problem is they can't find enough of them that are willing to go through the background checks to be approved by Congress. Because everybody in the financial markets has been skating the law. And the first appointments they've had, over half of them, have been rejected for tax evasion and tax problems. Why is our country in a mess? But you see, that is the way it works. And what Jesus did was he adapted these men's profession. In verse 18, at the end of the verse says, for they were fishermen. That's why they were casting nets. What fishermen do. So what did Jesus do? Verse 19, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Fishermen of men, literally. It's exactly the same word as in verse 18. This is a particular emphasis for them. A lot of times you can preach great sermons. There's whole sections of the commentary saying, what are the beneficial things of a fisherman, whether he could apply to fishing for men? And they're probably all true. You know, one of my favorites is just this, the act of faith. The fisherman puts his net or his hook or whatever in there, believing there are fish that he can't see. And he's going to catch something. That's great. And he's got to, he's got to know the land. He's got to know fish. Those are great. That's not the point. Jesus said, I'm going to take what you are and change it to my purposes. You're a fisherman? Okay. I'm going to take that and I'm going to make it to reach men. That's what I'm going to do with it. Later in chapter 9, and we're going to see in a minute, it records the call of Matthew. Well, Matthew was a tax collector. He didn't say, I'll make you a fisher of men. Matthew probably played golf. Okay? He was a crooked governmental official. He's a golfer. Hey, I don't know. But you see, the analogy is not so much that you're fishermen, so you're all set to do what I want. He says, I'm going to take what you are. I'm going to make it effective. But I'm going to make it effective in a whole new realm. You're going to catch men, and make sure you keep that as the focus. You're my court. My court's going to carry out my purpose, my plan, and my agenda. What is my purpose, plan, and agenda? To save sinners. To save sinners. You know, in all the meetings that we have, of committees and everything else that I have around here, I don't hear that often enough. How will we save sinners? How will we reach people with the gospel? We're busy about a lot of other things, but that's not the focus. But that was where focus of Jesus when he first appointed his first servants. You'll become fishers of men. He altered their profession. Then he altered their projection. What does a fisherman plan to do for the rest of his life? Catch fish. It's kind of interesting that over the course of his discussion of these guys that here and other places in the gospel, he uses words for the various kinds of nets the fishermen used. He used almost every kind of fishing there was. These guys are using small circular nets that you stood in the shallow water and you cast out and pulled back. Another place it talks about a drag net that you pulled behind the boat, kind of like trolling but with a net. In another place, Peter goes and he throws a line in and catches a fish with a hook. What do they do? Well, it didn't really matter how. They just would catch fish for the rest of their life. But now the focus is different. And you know what they would have to do to go from catching fish to catching men? They'd have to repent. I don't see the repentance. Let's talk about the extended process of change of heart and mind that Jesus took them through. You see, you remember, in John chapter 1, there was an initial introduction to Jesus of Andrew, who was a disciple of John, and then he brought Peter, and he was introduced to Jesus. So over a year before, they had met Jesus, according to John chapter 1, verses 41 to 42. And then over that year, assuming that they had then decided to travel around with him a while, there was a continuing exposure to Jesus. At Cana, when he changed the water into wine, it says in John 2:11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Or his disciples, well, probably at least some of these guys. John chapter 2, after he cleansed the temple, he had said, "You tear down this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days." In John 2:22, it says, "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." They'd had a year of continuing exposure to the Lord. And now we come down to a point of direct confrontation from Jesus. Verse 19, "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." And then later in verse 21, he just called them. "Come here, boys. Let's go. It's time." And they left and they followed him. But there wasn't just that. There was also a supernatural confirmation of the power of Christ to turn fishermen into fishers of men. In Luke chapter 5, could you turn there, please? Luke chapter 5. Keep your finger in Matthew 4. Turn to Luke 5. It's not that many pages. Luke chapter 5, beginning of verse 1. "So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret." You say, well, that's a different place. No, Gennesaret was another town on the shore of the Sea of Galilee or the Lake of Galilee. Capernaum was another one. They just, whoever, what their point of reference was, that's the way they named it. "He stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing at by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little bit from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat." He looks at it, all these people are crushing in. It's kind of hard to talk to a large crowd when the closest ones are 6 inches from you and the other ones are 100 feet. So he hops in the boat and says, "Hey, let's go out in the water a little bit." They back out and he sits in the bow of the boat. The people are all on the seashore, which always banks down to the water, right? Natural amphitheater. And so he teaches them from the boat. But it happens to be Simon Peter's boat. "And when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Okay, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' But Simon corrected him again." That was his favorite thing. By the way, do you spend as much time in prayer asking God for his plan and purpose as you do telling him what yours is? "But Simon answered him and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. We're fishermen and you're not, and there's no hope here. But nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.' And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking." "And when they had done this, they caught so they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. And when Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying what? Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Peter, you start with repentance. You start by turning away from your sin. And he had a supernatural confirmation from Jesus that what he said he could accomplish. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had seen. And so also were who? James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. Don't you love that? So when they brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. There's a number of ways you can reconcile these passages, but I've got an idea it may have worked like this. Jesus comes along. He sees Peter and Andrew, and they're there fishing. He says, you come with me. We'll become fishers of men. Get your boat. I want to go out and teach these people. So they went out into the water. They did the whole thing. What are these guys thinking? Fishers of men, how do we do that? We don't know how to do that. That's not our occupation. We don't know what we're doing. I'll get all tongue-tied when I'm talking to people. All the excuses running through their mind as Jesus is teaching and preaching. You do think about other things in the message during a sermon, don't you? And so when he got done teaching the people out there, and they said, wow, yeah, but you're Jesus, you can do that. We could never do that. He says, okay, let's go get some fish. He said, we fished all night, nothing. But just because you tell us to, we'll do what you say. We'll try it just this once, the next thing they're sinking. What do you think Jesus proved to them right at that point? Hey, when I tell you to catch fish, you catch fish. And when I tell you to catch men, you will catch men. All authority has been given to me. And so they called James and John. Oh, help! You know, so we'll sink two boats instead of one. And they get the fish to the shore. They get them all counted. They get them salted and everything ready for shipment. And I says, yeah, do work. So what do you do next? Jesus comes up, and there's James and John. What are they doing, according to Matthew 4? Mending their nets. Fixing the nets that just got tore up because Jesus had blown their minds. He says, let's go, guys. Let's go. You see, I think it's a terrific picture where Jesus just said, guys, you can be fishers of men, not because of you, but because of me. So you just come. You know, how many excuses have you got for not sharing the gospel with people? Jesus says, it's not about you. It's never been about you. It will never be about you. You can fish all night and get nothing, and when I order it, you can fish, and I will sink your boat with blessings. Follow me. So now, it's all on the table. Follow me. He commanded the presentation of themselves. He commanded they present themselves and follow him. But what's the first thing that comes to our mind when we hear, follow me? But wait a minute. Wait a minute. Whoa, wait. You don't understand. I'm busy. I got a family. I got a house. I got all this stuff. Listen, nothing could be allowed to hinder their commitment to Christ. Nothing could be allowed to hinder them presenting themselves to Him. See, in verse 20, they immediately left their nets and followed Him. Their occupation could not be allowed to stop him. Fisherman leaving his nets is a broke fisherman, right? It's a fisherman headed into bankruptcy. Later on, at the end of his earthly ministry, before he sent them into the whole world, in John chapter 21, Peter has blown it big time because he corrected Jesus so many times that he then fell into error himself. Sitting on the shores of Galilee, Jesus said to him, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Where they were? They were right there by the Sea of Galilee where he'd always made his living. There was a whole pile of fish right there. There was a boat, there were nets, and there were a bunch of other fishermen. Peter, do you love me more than this? Than these things? If you do, you can feed my sheep. If you do, you can be a fisher of men. Do you love me more than these? Your occupation can't hold you back. It can't be family. Look at verse 22. James and John, sons of Zebedee, they immediately left the boat and their father. Whoa. It's kind of interesting that we never really hear from Zebedee. We hear from their mother later on. He says, I want them to sit at the right hand and left of you and your kingdom. I wonder if their father ever spoke to them again when they left the family business. We know from other passages in the Gospels it was a prosperous business. He had servants that could take over when they left. But he disappears from the picture. But what about my family? Here's what Jesus would say later in Luke 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That's no excuse. It's no excuse. Wow. You start, you know, in your mind, there's probably something else that's popped up now. But this, you know, my job, you know, not my family. What about, hey, listen, remember Luke chapter 5? Not anything. Because in Luke chapter 5, 11, it wraps up the story and says, they forsook all and followed him. And Peter would acknowledge that later in Matthew 19, 27. See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? Because we have nothing but you. That's the court. The unequivocal command, you come and you follow me. And he gave them time to develop their trust in him, to know more about him, but he made unequivocal demands in their life. You follow me. I don't care about your occupation. I do not care about your family. I do not care about anything else that you use as an excuse. You follow me. How could he do that? Well, ladies and gentlemen, it's not a matter of reason. It's a matter of lordship. The right and might of Jesus, not the qualification of men. So when John or Matthew records his own call to follow Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, it says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. The Pharisees saw it and said to his disciples, what does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus heard it and he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I do not desire, and I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. I came to take the least likely, to make them my court, my servants, my co-rulers, my co-judges, not because of what's in them, but because of what I can do in and through them. What's your excuse this morning for not functioning as a part of Jesus' administration? What's your excuse this morning for not doing what he did from day one, which was to reach people with the gospel? It won't hold up. Jesus began the work and he intends to carry it out through us. Jesus is populating his court with converted sinners like you and me and Peter and Andrew and James and John. Guys who had a whole mess of issues they had to deal with over the next 3 years. But because of the power of Christ, he used them. You know 2 Corinthians chapter 1, don't you? Another apostle born out of due time said this. 1 Corinthians 1, 26-29, for you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Your excuses don't count. Follow me. Follow Christ. Go after men. You're not a fisherman? Fine. Be a golfer of men. Everything you do, surrender this one basic purpose that you are there as God's representative. And if you're not a fisherman, you're not a golfer of men, be an accountant of men. Great is the reward in heaven. Be a teacher of men. Be, you know, be whatever it is that you are and make it now subsumed to this one goal of the King. To call sinners to repentance. Instead, what churches do is to make themselves a club for comfort. And it becomes about us and not about them. John MacArthur records a story. I've heard it used by other people. It probably is not original with him. In fact, I know it isn't. I want to close with it. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks were frequent, a crude little life-saving station was built. The building was just a hut. There was only one boat, and the few devoted crewmen kept in constant watch over the sea. With no thought for themselves, they went out day or night, tirelessly searching for any who might need help. Many lives were saved by their devoted efforts. After a while, the station became famous. Some of those who were saved, as well as others in the surrounding area, wanted to become a part of the work. They gave time, they gave money for its support. New boats were bought, additional crews were trained, and the station grew. Some of the members became unhappy that the building was so crude. They felt a larger, nicer place would be more appropriate as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots with hospital beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. Soon the station became a popular gathering place for its members to discuss the work and to visit with each other. They continued to remodel and decorate until the station more and more took on the look and character of a club. Fewer members were interested in going out on life-saving missions, so they hired professional crews to do the work on their behalf. The life-saving motif was still prevailed in the club emblems and stationery, and there was a liturgical lifeboat in a room where the club held its initiations. But then one day a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in many boatloads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty, bruised, and sick. Some had black skin, some had yellow skin. They were different, and the beautiful new club was terribly messed up. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside where the shipwreck victims could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities altogether as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted on keeping life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out that, after all, they were still called a life-saving station. But those members were voted down and told that if they wanted to save lives, they could begin their own station down the coast somewhere. As years went by, the new station gradually faced the same problems the other one had experienced. It, too, became a club, and its life-saving work became less and less of a priority. The few members who remained dedicated to life-saving began another station. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit the coast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs all along the shore. Shipwrecks still happen, but now most of the people drown. I take that very personally because this church began with a group of people, one of whom was Annie Cochran. We're told by another church, you guys are agitating too much to reach people with the gospel. Go away. I'll leave it to your evaluation of where we may be today. But I hear more and more decisions that are made about how comfortable we'll be, how happy we'll be, whether we need something, whether that works for us, whether the people of the church want this or that, and almost no discussion whatsoever of will this be effective in reaching people in the community. And I think this passage should grab our hearts and say to us, wait a minute. We claim to serve the King. Are we on His agenda or ours? Same thing happens in Washington, D.C. When people go to Washington and they have all these ideas and they start to change from accomplishing what they campaigned on to trying to keep their jobs, increase their pay, secure their families, and the nation falls apart around them. Ladies and gentlemen, we don't have a whole lot of control over that, but we got all the control in the world of what happens here and what the mindset is here. And Jesus said, I don't care about the excuses. You follow me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for your authority. Can't put this to a vote. We either do or we don't. Follow me. I pray, Father, that you would bring conviction to our hearts today. That it's about reaching sinners with the gospel. Not about making the saints comfortable, satisfied, feeling fulfilled with all the fun and fellowship that we enjoy. Those things are not bad. But when we begin to focus on following our desires instead of following you. They become central and choke out your agenda. Father, may we hold forth the cross in this community and in this world as a lighthouse to sinners, that we might fulfill your agenda and not our own. We pray it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.